Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. Some of you will know that I'm back from a week in California, where I grew up. Let me tell you a few things about California. One is my native town of Long Beach. There is parked there along docks this giant ocean liner known as the Queen Mary. It's absolutely huge. It is gorgeous, exquisite luxury liner. Just a monument to human achievement in one respect. But it was meant to sail the high seas. It's functioning now as a hotel and as a conference center and as a tourist attraction. But as beautiful and as magnificent as it is, it's not fulfilling its purpose. It wasn't designed to sit at a dock. It was meant to take travelers from one destination to another across the high seas. Let me tell you what else. I'll tell you something else about Southern California. Do you know that back in the 40s and 50s there was a fixed rail system that connected all parts of the Los Angeles basin, and you could get anywhere within 30 minutes. It was known as the red car system. My parents used to take it from Pasadena to down to the beaches, Huntington Beach and Newport Beach. And in the infinite wisdom of our elected officials, they tore out the entire system and replaced it with freeways, and they took the red cars themselves and they dumped them off of the pier at Redondo Beach in order to establish a fish sanctuary. Now, those red cars they're fulfilling a function right now, and it's a wonderful thing to have a fish sanctuary there off of the pier of Redondo Beach. And you can admire certain things about those red cars even today, about their design and about one thing or another, the materials that they were made out of and so forth. So that there's a purpose that they're fulfilling, but they're not fulfilling the purpose for which they were created. They're not fulfilling that for which it was designed. Now, here in Savannah, we could talk about if I read the paper correctly, the arrival of a B-17 four-engine bomber out at the Mighty Eighth, that joining the F-4 Phantom and the other jets and airplanes that are there. B-17 was a fantastic airplane that dominated the skies of Europe during the Second World War. And you can tour that great aircraft, and you can admire so much about it. But once again, it wasn't meant to be parked. It wasn't meant to just sit there and be looked at. It was meant to fly. And in its current position as a tourist attraction, it's not fulfilling the purpose for which it was designed. I can drive a car into the ocean, and you can still admire certain things about it. And for a while, certain functions will still work. Maybe you can get the windows to go up and down for a while and turn the radio off and on and so forth. But eventually, whatever you might admire about a car sitting underwater, eventually it's going to be destroyed by that. You can land an airplane on the interstate and then drive it from New York to Savannah. But as much as there might be things of beauty about it and so forth, once again, there's a design, there's a purpose, there's a reason for which the maker of the aircraft designed it, and that purpose is being thwarted. It's being frustrated by it being driven rather than flown from New York to Savannah. We could go on and on with these kinds of examples. What I think that they provide is something of an analogy, a metaphor for the problem of humanity, the problem of the human condition. We are not fulfilling that design for which we were made. We have a purpose. We have a design. We have a given nature. It's not in the nature of cars to operate underwater. And there's a given nature and design for the human race. God made us with certain ends in mind and certain functions in view, and outside of which, though we are still, there's still that can be admired about us, we are still, in the words of the 139th Psalm, fearfully and wonderfully made. Nevertheless, ultimately, our design and purpose is being frustrated. We will not flourish. Our lives will be unfulfilled, and ultimately, as long as we operate outside of the parameters of our design and the proper environment for us, that misenvironment will be destructive for us. So what I'd like to do is to look at Romans 1, at what the Apostle Paul says here about our purpose and then our problem and then the solution. What is it that we need? The Apostle Paul, let's begin with what is our purpose. In Romans 1, verse 16, he's introducing his gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. But then in verse 18, he seems to regress. He then begins to talk about creation and about human nature, so that his gospel begins with a proper understanding of nature, of the nature of things, of the design of things, of the purpose of things, of that, the reason for which God created humanity. And here's what he has to say, answering the question, what is our purpose? If you flip ahead to verse 21, I think he provides you with an implied answer. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That's a convenient little summary of our purpose, the purpose for our existence. It's the opposite of what we were failing to do. We were meant to know God and to honor God and to thank God. Try verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. There it is again. What were we designed to do? What is our purpose? It was to worship and serve God. This is basic. Though I think sometimes there's some confusion about it. This is basic. If I build a mouse trap, what is the purpose of the mouse trap? The purpose of it is to be found in the reason for which I designed it. It serves me as the maker of the mousetrap. That would be true of your automobiles. That would be true of our airplanes. What is the bottom line purpose of the existence of these human creations? Well, the reason for them is that they are to serve the purpose for which the maker of them designed them. And so it is with us. It's just natural that it should follow. God made us. Did he have a purpose in making us? Yes. What was the purpose? It was to serve his design. It was that we would serve him. It was that we would worship him. It was that we would honor him. It was that we would thank him. It was that we would obey him. That's where our purpose and our design and the reason for our existence is to be found. And that's how the apostle would have us understand our reason for existence. It is to be found in loving, knowing, honoring, serving, and thanking God. What's the problem then? Moving along in verse 18. The problem is that we are under the wrath of God. And it's revealed against all of our ungodliness. That's our problem. And unrighteousness. That's our problem. We have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's our problem. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It was clear to us what was our design, what was our function, and who God is, and how God was to be served. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What he's saying here, building upon what we looked at 2 weeks ago, is that we were meant to respond to what he calls, and I'm reading now from the New American Standard, the invisible attributes, eternal power and divine nature of God by loving, serving and worshiping him, and then as he directs us, by loving and serving our neighbor. In other words, by fulfilling the first table of the law, loving, serving, and worshiping God, commandments 1 through 4, and loving and serving our neighbor, commandments 5 through 10, by respecting their lives and their marriages and their property and their truth, and by not coveting what belongs to them. This then is the key to a fulfilling and satisfying life. That is to be found in loving, serving, worshiping, honoring, thanking God, knowing this God, loving and serving him. So we find this reflected in the Psalms and in the devotional literature of the Bible, where the psalmist will speak of the nearness of God being his good. He speaks of delighting in God and finding in him the fulfillment of the desires of his heart. Psalm 37, the nearness of God is my good. Psalm 73. Psalm 36, he speaks of partaking of the fullness of God's house and drinking from the river of his delights. This picture of satisfaction, his loving kindness, is better than life, Psalm 63. Satisfy me in the morning with your loving kindness, Psalm 90. And Jesus then identifies himself as the bread of life that satisfies the hunger and quenches the thirst of the human soul. The full and satisfying life is to be found in the environment for which we were created, in the purposes and actions for which we were designed and were created. I know it doesn't seem that way. You watch the typical beer commercial on television, and you think the real satisfying life is to be found in revelry. That's the portrayal that's made. That's the message that's being shouted at us constantly, day in and day out. It's a secular, godless vision of life that the world portrays. But what the apostle says here, no, there is a design and a purpose. And before we go on to explain the gospel, we need to understand that for which we were made. And that, therefore, which is the fulfilling environment for us, the place we are meant to be, where we were meant to function, where we were meant to flourish. A car doesn't flourish underwater. An airplane doesn't flourish on an interstate. It's thwarted and frustrated. And neither do we flourish outside of a relationship with God. It's impossible. Why? Because it is for that we were made. It is for that we were designed. This is why Moses, Hebrews 11:25, came to understand that he was better off enduring ill treatment with the people of God than enjoying the passing and temporary pleasures of sin. With God, our purpose is fulfilled. Our design is realized. And apart from him, we will never flourish and never be fulfilled and never find satisfaction and never know joy and peace and contentment. So if that's our purpose, then what is our problem? Our problem is that we're outside of our intended environment. We're pursuing that which is contrary to our design. And therefore, life for us inevitably is going to be one of frustration and futility. Why? Let's give two reasons. One, because we have refused to love, honor, and serve God. Instead, what we have done, looking at verse 21, we have become futile in our speculations, or in our thinking in the English Standard Version. And our foolish hearts have been darkened. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they, meaning we, became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. In the ESV, that incorruptible is the immortal God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What he's describing is a religious problem, a spiritual problem. We have worshipped and served the creature. We have preferred, man has preferred humanity. And so we've worshipped. The creature has preferred creaturely things to God. And so there is this deliberate turning away from God to creaturely things, from the deliberate movement of humanity to humanity rather than to God. And the fact of the matter is, these other gods that we have chosen to serve are severe taskmasters. Consider the history of religion, or religion around the world even today, and the witch doctors. And in antiquity, the human sacrifices and the forms of self-mutilation that are thought to be necessary in order to please the god and to appease the gods. The sacrifices that have to be made, the ceremonies and the rituals that have to be participated in. Severe taskmasters, these other gods have been. And so to all of humanity, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The true God's yoke is a light one. It's an easy one. And so he's able to issue the invitation, come unto me, all the weary and the heavy laden. You who are pursuing your false gods, whether they're conventional deities or the God of the belly and the God of the sensual appetite and the God of materialism and consumerism and things, whatever form this false religion takes. It's a severe taskmaster. And Jesus invites us to come to him and to find rest for our souls. So we have, what's our problem? We refuse to love and honor and serve God, and we have refused to love our neighbors. By which I mean this. Again, interpreting the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. We have refused to behave toward them in a manner that is consistent with their nature and ours. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Notice there's a connection between theology and morality. In verse 23, they exchange God for idols. Therefore, verse 24, God gives them over. Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, God gives them over. Verse 26, they exchange the natural function for the unnatural. Verse 28, God gave them over. So there's this connection, you see, between morality and theology. The way that we think of God affects the kind of moral behavior that comes to characterize us. And so in verse 24, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Lust, impurity, the dishonoring of the body. The body can only be used dishonorably if there is an honorable use. In other words, if there is a design, if there is a purpose, there has to be some standard by which you measure and define the dishonorable and distinguish it from the honorable. There has to be some standard out there. There has to be some norm to at which we are looking and by which we are making comparison. And notice the Apostle Paul is not even addressing Scripture. He's not even appealing to the Bible as he's arguing these things. He's arguing on the basis of the nature of things that we can all perceive, that we can all understand. You can only misuse a thing if there's a proper use for a thing. You can only dishonor a thing if there's an honorable use. And what he's arguing is that there has been an abandonment of the natural, an abandonment of what is true and what conforms to the natural order of things, the design of things, the purpose of things. And that is, there is no more success to be found in that than in the abandonment and the disregard of any natural law. For example, I might say, you know what? I really don't like the law of gravity. I find it far too restricting. The whole idea that you have to stay down on the ground. What I propose to do is I'm going to leap up here on the top of the pulpit and begin to flap my wings, and then I'm going to dive out. Just because I just think this whole idea of gravity is ridiculous. Now you say, well, that is ridiculous. Well, of course it is, because it's something that we can see readily in the physical world. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying what you see in the physical world is a reflection of the invisible reality behind it. And the dishonoring of God is dealt with by God in a way of judgment that leads to the dishonoring of the body. You won't respond to God's revelation in nature, but you exchange the truth for a lie. So you're dishonoring God. That's going to be reflected in his judgment upon humanity, wherein there is a dishonoring of the body. You prefer man to God. That's going to be reflected in the preference of men for men and women for women. So this is the argument that he's making, and the point that he is making that I think that we should grasp, I think that we need to see the implication of the point he is making, is that human nature is not infinitely malleable. We can't just make people into something that they are not. And as this impacts the marriage issue that our society confronts today, we want to say with the Apostle Paul, there is a given human nature, that which is consistent with it and that which is inconsistent with that human nature. So we read verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to what? To degrading passions. What are degrading passions? Those that are contrary to God's design. For the women exchanged the natural function. That natural function for that which is unnatural, or in the English Standard Version, contrary to what? Nature. Verse 27, in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. He speaks here of the abandonment of what? Of the natural function. He speaks of indecent acts or shameless acts in the English Standard Version. And in their own bodies, their bodies reflecting the dishonoring that began theologically and now is being reflected morally. And what I think he's providing here is a case study, as it were, in what happens when God's revelation in nature is rejected. God, right? We understand God reveals himself in two ways. He reveals himself in the book of nature and then his Bible. There's universal revelation in the natural order of things because the creation reflects the nature of the Creator. God has not left himself without witness, Acts 14. And then there is his special revelation that we find in the Bible. And what the way he is treating homosexuality here is that it is an especially vivid example of the rejection of the natural order of things. A rejection which, in fact, as he'll show, is characteristic of all of humanity, but he cites it here in this case. He cites it as a case study, as the most extreme example, as it were, of this propensity of humanity to reject God's self-revelation as found in nature. Verse 28 is, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. You see, again, the connection between theology and morality. Then he describes the unraveling of society beginning in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. 32, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. He lists 21 other sins in verses 29 through 32. In other words, no one escapes. Even disobedient to parents is listed here. And it culminates in verse 32 with the approval of evil. And we're seeing this widespread today in a way that's unprecedented. The endorsing and normalizing of that which is evil. So I want to say, in a sense, he's not singling out homosexuality as though it were the only sin. No, he's lumping all of the other sins in with that, homosexuality being the particularly vivid, clear illustration of the problem of rejecting what God has revealed in nature. You can even put it this way. There's a sense in which adultery is normal. There's a sense in which it's natural. In many parts of the world, men have multiple wives. We just read that about King Belshazzar in Daniel. He's got all these wives. He's got all these concubines. There's a sense in which in the history of the world and even today in many cultures, it's normal, as it were. There's a naturalness to it. Going beyond that into homosexuality is a further step in the direction that all of society and all of us are already moving in rejecting God and worshiping idols instead. It's just the illustration that this is the clearest illustration of the phenomena that infects all of us. Failing to honor, serve, please, thank, worship the true and the living God, exchanging that God for idols, and the result is the disordering of human life, particularly the dishonoring of our bodies. Through all manner of sexual deviation and relational conflict as expressed in verses 29 through 32. So the church and Christian people are not self-righteous in the least with respect to the way that we think of homosexuality. We are alarmed by it because we see it both as one with us in sin, but another step in the direction of individuals and then society as a whole rejecting the God who created us, rejecting His design and purpose for us all. In other words, our country today is in full flight from God. Our Supreme Court, in making the recent decision respecting the Defense of Marriage Act, really the way that the case was argued involves a rejection of really 6,000 years of recorded human history in this redefinition of marriage. That's what's troubling. Traditional law understood, whether or not Scripture was invoked or not, understood that there are those things that are contrary to nature. Why would prostitution be illegal? Why should it be illegal? Because it is contrary to nature, because it is degrading of a human being, because there's a given human nature, and there are those things that are inconsistent with that nature, and engagement and involvement in those things are debasing and degrading. Okay? Polygamy. Why is polygamy illegal? By what standard do you say that consenting adults can't get together in whatever arrangement they want to have? Well, traditional law understood there is a given human nature, and it is degrading for a woman to be in the next room hearing her husband with another wife with whom he's being intimate. That is degrading, and so it has been illegal. United States versus Holy Trinity from the 1890s. Sodomy, likewise, homosexuality, likewise, were understood to be contrary to nature. It's not that the Bible was rejecting it. It was that there was understood that there is a given human nature that isn't infinitely malleable. There are certain things that are consistent with it and certain things that are inconsistent with it. And what we were made to do is to love and honor and serve and worship God and to love our neighbors as defined by the commandments of God. How far is this going today? Let me just digress for a moment. Here's a headline from the Wall Street Journal, March of 2013. It says this: make way for transgender high school. A piece of legislation became law in the state of Massachusetts July 1st, 2012, entitled An Act Relative to Gender Identity, requiring the public schools accommodate those, I'll quote, whose internalized sense of their gender doesn't match their assigned birth sex. Let me translate. That means that if there's a boy who thinks he is a girl, his internalized sense of self is that he's not really a boy, even though all his body parts say he's a boy. He thinks he's a girl. That's to be accommodated by allowing him to dress as a girl and use the girl's restroom and use the girl's locker room and play on girls' teams. Now, if the girls object, as you might imagine they would, to this anatomically male, doing his thing in their bathrooms and in their locker rooms, the law even states that if the girls are uncomfortable with this, this is, quote, not a reason to deny access to the transgender student. That's just, come on, let's just call that what it is. That's just crazy. Isn't it? This is the state of Massachusetts, home of Harvard, the most highly educated state in the union. This is the kind of thing that's going on. The biological fact is that in every cell of our body, we are either a boy or a girl, right? The gender determining chromosomes are in every single cell. All 1 trillion cells in our body define us as male or female. We either have the double X and we're a girl, or an XY and we're a boy. Talk about a rejection of the God of nature. I don't know how it could even possibly go further than that. And yes, I think what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that we're all in on it. We're all functioning outside of the created environment for which we were made, outside of the context within which we flourish. These are only the most extreme examples, the most vivid, the clearest examples. That's why they're being singled out. And yet there is a continuum that applies to all of us. So that's our purpose. And that's our problem. What is our need? What are we to do? And the answer is simple. We need to be restored to God and to the natural order that He has designed for us. How do we do that? Let me say two things. Number one, forsake our foolish and dark ways. However they might apply to each one of us individually, they apply somehow and someplace and somewhere. What he describes as our lust and our impurity and that which is dishonorable and degrading and indecent and depraved and improper. What are we to do about these things? Repent of them and seek forgiveness. And the God of all grace will grant that forgiveness. Forsake our foolish and dark ways and turn to Jesus. He says, now remember, the problem is that we're not where we're meant to be. But Jesus says, I am the way. You want to know where you're supposed to be? You turn to Jesus, because He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. He is the way to the Father, to knowing that God and serving that God and loving that God. Through the cross of Jesus, we are reconciled to God. We are restored to God and put again in a proper relationship with Him. If we are not right with God, nothing will be right. When we are right with God, all the pieces begin to fall into place and life begins to make sense. And we will begin to fulfill the purpose for which we were made and designed. How do we look at those who are apart from God, don't know Christ? How do we look at them? We look at them with sympathy. We look at them as we look at ourselves apart from God with compassion, because sin is bondage, because sin is destructive, because sin is that from which we above all need to be rescued. All of us. There's no self-righteousness. There's no here to separate ourselves, distinguishing ourselves from others. Paul himself in this epistle to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 19 comes to this. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What do we need? We need restoration. How does that happen? Jesus is the way. Through the cross, He removes our guilt. He removes our sins. He provides for reconciliation, for restoration with the true and the living God. So that we are able then to know that God and serve Him and love Him and worship Him and begin more and more to love our neighbors and have regard for the sanctity of their lives and of their marriages and of their property and of the truth, and to celebrate their success in life by not coveting that which belongs to them. This is why the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, begins with nature. Let us then look to Jesus that we might be restored to our Maker. and restored to His design and purpose for us as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray the thinking of those who are tempted to consider the unnatural natural, and who are further tempted by our society's condoning and normalizing the abnormal. We pray that that temptation would be resisted. And we pray, our Father, for all those who are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, and all those who are dishonoring their bodies, indulging their lusts. Oh, that we might find liberty in Jesus, who is the truth, and whose truth makes us free. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.